Everybody know that carol? That old Latin tune, the Lo, how a rose there blooming? One of my favorites. It takes off on, it uses the imagery of Christ as a rose, as Isaiah used, it's the rose of Sharon. It speaks of Christ's coming. Well, our message this morning is not about Christmas, but it is about Christ. Come to John's Gospel in the 7th chapter, continuing our study. If you need a copy of the outline and didn't get one when you came in, wave your hand there and Brother Spital can bring you one. If you'd like to have that to follow or just something to scribble on while I talk, as the case may be, okay? Right. Just to catch you up, we are coming into John's Gospel in the middle of the 7th chapter, verses 25 to 36 is our text this morning. It was time for the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem, the fall festival that they had there. It's about 6 months prior to when Jesus would go to Jerusalem to be crucified at the Passover. The chapter had opened with Jesus' brothers, who were unbelievers, urging him to take advantage of this event by making a grand entry into Jerusalem to perform some of his signs, publicly declare himself to be the Messiah. Maybe that'll attract the attention. Maybe the religious leaders will accept your claims. His brothers were still not believers. We don't know how much of that was genuine and how much of that might have been mockery. Although there's not any indication his brothers ever treated him badly. They loved and respected their older brother, but there were times they thought he'd lost his mind, as the scriptures have indicated. They would come to believe in him later, but they aren't believers yet. And so they were encouraging him to go in the opening verses of chapter 7 and make this public declaration. Jesus declined. He said he was not going to go for the feast, choosing instead, and he told them to go on without him, but Jesus then chose to travel to Jerusalem privately after the crowds would have arrived, not get there to participate in the festival itself, but to show up at the temple to teach the assembled crowds there. And when he got there and started teaching, he attracted a lot of attention, partly because of the sudden nature of his appearance at the temple, and unexpectedly, since the religious leaders had been looking for him but hadn't seen him, and so they assumed by now he wasn't coming. The crowd was divided in their opinions about him, as John has told us. And here is Jesus now suddenly teaching there in the temple. And people were reacting to an unprecedented feeling of authority from him as he taught. They weren't used to hearing people teach with such authority about what the scriptures said and what they meant. And he was defending his teaching on the ground that it wasn't his own invention, but it was the message the Father gave him. And if you're going to challenge what I'm teaching, you're challenging the Father, and you're only demonstrating you don't really know what he taught. So he didn't back down even an inch to the critics who were making that accusation. And as I mentioned, the crowd's opinion was mixed. John seems in this text to be distinguishing between three major groups of listeners by referring to them by different terms. And it's easy to overlook if we're not really thinking about that. In verse 15, he speaks of the consternation of the Jews. When John speaks of the Jews as a group, he's not really talking about the Jewish population. He's talking about the religious leaders. Sometimes he designates them as the chief priests and the scribes or the lawyers. Sometimes he throws the Pharisees into that group. But these are the people that are the outspoken religionists. They were the religious teachers of Israel, and they tended to be the strongest opponents to Jesus' ministry that he faced. And so when he speaks of the Jews, he's talking about those who've already made up their mind they need to silence him. They've already announced that among themselves sometime earlier. And they were amazed at the profound nature of his understanding of Scripture while never having studied under a rabbi. And so their attack on him in the text we looked at last week focused primarily on his lack of credentials. They couldn't critique his doctrine, and so they attacked him as being uncredentialed. Have your teaching certificate. You're doing here without the approved diploma from an accredited rabbi, as it were. And so they were attacking him, trying to discredit him in the eyes of the public as being ill-prepared and unrecognized in his background, not having the right to teach. Jesus then accused them of hypocrisy. They claimed to be defenders of the law while they were seeking to murder Jesus. And that's a violation of the law. Again, that's part of the text we looked at last week. A second group, who John calls the crowd in this text, or the multitude in the King James, they were really the visitors from out of town who'd come to Jerusalem for the festival. These are all the out-of-town guests, as it were, the folks who were flocking into Jerusalem. There would have been a couple of million of them that were there for the big festival. This is one of the two biggest festivals of the year, rivaled only by Passover, and many think that the festival of booths or tabernacles was actually larger and more popular. There is some evidence to support that. These are the people who Jesus hadn't traveled among when he came to Jerusalem because he waited until they were already there. And so they weren't familiar with all the politics going on in Jerusalem. They weren't really the people who would be aware of what the leaders were planning and so on. And so when Jesus said to the leaders who were criticizing his credentials, when he accused them of being hypocrites because they were actually seeking to murder him, the crowd responded as if he'd lost his mind. They said, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to murder you? Nobody wants to murder you. Nobody wants to kill you." But there were others who understood that that was in fact the case. And the text opens this morning with a third group that's identified here as some of the people of Jerusalem, or literally the Jerusalemites, some of the Jerusalemites. Some of the people who live there, who were familiar with the politics, who had heard what these guys were planning from what had happened a year or a year and a half before when Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath, and they were aware that this group wanted to hold him accountable for what they considered capital crimes of both Sabbath breaking and blasphemy, because when they accused him of Sabbath breaking on that occasion, he defended himself, remember how? By saying, "My Father works on the Sabbath and so do I." He didn't criticize their understanding of the law. He identified himself with God the Father and said that he had the same authority to work on the Sabbath. They interpreted that as blasphemy because they assumed it couldn't be true. And so these are the three different groups. You've got the religious leaders, the Jews, who are attacking him. You have the crowd of visitors who are of divided minds on whether he's worth listening to, but now they think that he's making stuff up if he's accusing the leaders of trying to kill him. And now what we have is are the people from Jerusalem who do understand. That's what the leaders had wanted to do. And so they're aware, which is why it seems like the crowd, the people who are speaking, seems to have changed opinion. No, this is just a different group as this text opens. Let's look at the text, beginning with verse 25. I'll read through verse 36, because verse 37 starts with another transition now on the last day of the feast. There's a break in the narrative between verse 36 and verse 37. So we'll pick up verse 25 and go through verse 36. "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, 'Is this not the man whom they were seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this man is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, 'From I have proof. You know, I know I am in the heck. Many of them were saying the Christ conform more sons this man has, will he?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, there you cannot come.' The Jews then said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?' What is this statement that he said, you will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning, and I pray that as we take some time now to examine the text, that we'll understand exactly what, as best we can, what's going on here in this conversation between Jesus and these three different groups that, as he's teaching there in the temple, and how they're responding to him and what he has to say to them. Lord, I pray that we might take heed to the warning that is issued here from Christ, and that we might, in fact, listen to the messenger that God has sent. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, in verses 25 to 29, I'll call this initial confusion. There's some initial confusion right here. These people from Jerusalem pose their thoughts as a rhetorical question. It's phrased to demand a positive answer, as is reflected in the New American Standard from which I was reading. Isn't this the man they're seeking to kill? With the assumed answer, sure it is. Well, we know this is the guy they're planning to kill, and the leaders had planned to do that. And so what they're wondering is, how come he's speaking openly when the religious leaders sought to kill him? Why is he speaking openly like this, or publicly? Now, understand, these people are not the instigators of the attempt to kill Jesus. They are just aware that the leaders had made that determination. They know that the leaders intend to remove him. And they're confused. I mean, if Jesus, if this guy who's standing here in the temple today teaching us, if he is such a threat to our faith and even our national security, that murder is the best solution that these guys can come up with, then why are they letting him teach? If that's the best solution that they've got, he's the guy they're after, right? So they expected the leaders to take action. Why haven't they done something about this? The word that's translated publicly, parousia, is the Greek. It's more frequently translated boldly. For instance, in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, when Peter and John were teaching in the temple, the Sanhedrin were amazed at their boldness. Their bold confidence, as it's translated in the New American Standard, as they were teaching the same word. And then they arrested them, they warned them, they threatened them, they sent them back to the meetings with the other believers. They went back, Peter and John went back and reported to the other believers in Acts chapter 4, and told them what had happened, and they immediately went to prayer. And they prayed that God would give them courage to continue preaching. They didn't pray to remove the persecution, but that God would bless them and give them courage to continue preaching. And that passage closes with another use of this word in verse 31 of Acts chapter 4. When they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the word translated publicly here. Here is Jesus speaking publicly, boldly. The point is, they're making a contrast that's not very subtle in John's estimation. They expected Jesus to be less bold. If he's going to come in here under threat of murder, why would he be willing to be so bold? And the contrast is with the boldness of Jesus to stand up and teach in the temple, and the timidity of the religious leaders, who are making all kinds of noises about wanting to silence this man, but they're afraid to do anything. And that's leaving the people who live in Jerusalem a little confused. They're beginning to wonder if maybe the leadership has changed their mind. But surely that's not the case. That wouldn't be possible, would it? And so they phrase their rhetorical question this time to demand a negative answer. Have they decided, or do they know that this man really is the Christ and just haven't said so yet? Surely not, is the idea behind the question in verse 26. They assume it couldn't be that Jesus, they couldn't have made a determination that Jesus really is the Son of God, the Messiah that he claims to be. So letter B, I worded this way for the outline. They thought surely the leaders had not decided Jesus was the Christ after all. But their reasons are flawed. the reason for their presumption that he couldn't be the Messiah are flawed. One writer says it's based on a combination of misinformation and popular legend. The misinformation is that they assumed they knew Jesus' origins. We know where this guy's from. We know where he's from. I mean, right? He's the son of the carpenter in Nazareth, in Nazareth, right? And everybody knows that. So they assumed that he was the son of this craftsman named Joseph. They assumed wrong. They didn't have all the pertinent information that he was actually born of a virgin, that Joseph was only his human adoptive father, as it were. And that he had actually not been born in Nazareth, but had been born in Bethlehem, fulfilling a lot of prophecies. They thought they knew the true story. They just didn't know. So based on some misinformation, so their conclusion had been influenced by false information, and then it's also influenced by popular legend. Popular legend held that no one would know the origin of the Christ, and since we know where he's from, and he's not from the right place, besides which, we know nobody will know him. Well, that's based on misinterpretations of Scripture passages like Isaiah 53:8, who will declare his generation, as the King James reads. Malachi 3:1, the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple. They kind of missed the point that he showed up suddenly this day. They thought, you know, let me back up. It had been widely assumed in the culture of Jesus' day, it was widely presumed that the Messiah would be unknown until suddenly he shows up to redeem Israel. A sudden appearance to destroy the Romans, break the shackles, and establish the kingdom. That's what they expected. They had some books that were apocryphal that the Jews never accepted as scripture, and so they're not a part of our body of scripture. But one of those books was called the Fourth Book of Esdras. And in 4th Esdras, there's one passage that says this. He said to me, just as no one can explore or know what is in the depths of the sea, so no one on earth can see my son or those who are with him except in the time of his day. Well, even that statement could be understood and can be properly understood as true, but it was not an inspired statement, and it was taken to mean that nobody would recognize him, and so he can't be, since he's here teaching and he hasn't released us from the Romans. Therefore, he can't be the one, because we would never know who he was. Let me give you another, just to show just how prevalent that thinking was. I've quoted before from an ancient writer named Justin Martyr. You've heard that name, right? Justin, his last name wasn't Martyr, but he was called Martyr because he gave his life for the faith. Justin was an attorney, and he was also a Samaritan. He was an attorney from Samaria who was a believer in Jesus Christ. Strong believer. As a matter of fact, he was a very prominent attorney within the Roman Empire. Prominent enough that he appeared before the Roman Senate on more than one occasion to defend the legality of Christianity. When the Roman Senate was trying to decide whether or not to declare Christianity an illegal religion, Justin went there to defend it. We still have documents that record what he said to the Romans, and that he had written letters to the Senate as well. But Justin also carried on a lengthy correspondence with a Jew who was an opponent of Christianity, who denied that Jesus was the Messiah. That Jew's name was Trypho. And there are a series of letters that are still extant. That is this communication between Justin Martyr and Trypho, the Jew. Justin was writing about 100 years after Christ, early in the 2nd century A.D. And in one of the letters, the 8th letter that Trypho sent to Justin, Trypho is explaining one of the reasons he didn't believe Jesus could be the Messiah on this ground. He said, but Christ, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and does not even know himself and has no power until Elias come to anoint him and make him manifest to all. End quote. Just to show you how the Jews were thinking, since that's the spirit that's being expressed here in this passage. In John chapter 7, that they had made up their mind, this cultural expectation. They assumed that Christ's origin would be unknown. We know where you're from. If you were really the Messiah, we wouldn't know who you were. You would have just showed up as an unknown guy. You wouldn't even have known who you were until Elijah showed up to anoint you. Completely missing the significance of his baptism by John the Baptist, because they also weren't aware of that, right? And so, also misunderstanding the fact that that whole presumption contradicted several of the Old Testament revelations concerning Christ. Jesus does not expound on the Scriptures in his defense. He doesn't inform them of his actual birth in Bethlehem or of his virgin birth. He doesn't address their misinformation or their misperceptions through popular legend. Instead, he says something else that I think needs, again, a little bit of tempering to understand it. Look at the contrast between what he says in verse 25 and what he says in chapter 8, verse 19, to many of the same people a few days later. In chapter 7, verse 25, I don't mean verse 25, I mean verse 28. Change that in my notes. Sorry. It's in verse 28. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from." But now look at chapter 8 and verse 19. It's just a few days later to many of the same people, it seems. They were saying to him, "Where is your father?" And he answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." Now, why would Jesus say on almost back-to-back days to much the same crowd, "You know me, and you don't know me"? Is he contradicting himself? I don't think he would do that. I would hardly think that he would say here that they know him, but they don't know the Father. Those who are accusing him of being an imposter and a charlatan surely didn't know him. Therefore, I think the best way to understand verse 28 here in John 7 is as a statement that should be read with irony or sarcasm to it. As he's standing there, and they're saying, "Well, surely he can't be the Messiah because we know him and where he's from, and nobody would know him." And Jesus is basically saying, "So you think you know me and where I'm from, do you?" I think that's the way we should understand what he says here, because he's later going to turn right around and explain, "You really don't know me. So you know me, and you know where I'm from, right? But I haven't come of myself, but he who sent me is true." So I believe what's happening here is Jesus mocked their presumption of knowledge. He didn't affirm it. He didn't tell them, "Congratulations, at least you know who I am," because they clearly didn't know who he was. I think we should understand that with a tone of mockery that's not able to be communicated in a written text. It's reinforced by the statement that he cried out or shouted out. He's making an important point, and he's going to elaborate on it in a little bit. But they had dismissed him as an imposter because they assumed he was just a common artisan who was trying to make a name for himself as a teacher and to attract some kind of a cult following. And so he was just a fake. He was a fraud. He wasn't the Son of God. He wasn't really the Messiah. But Jesus once again affirms he had not come on his own initiative. He said that over and over again in this context. He had not come on his own initiative. He was sent by the true one, and the true one is somebody you don't know. He had been sent by the true one. The word translated "true" means genuine or real. The phrase translated or clause translated "he who sent me is true" has been rendered by C.B. Williams as "the one who sent me exists as the real one. And you don't know him." It's a pretty strong indictment. But what Jesus is getting at here, if you won't hear the one whom God sent, whom will you hear? If you won't listen to the one God sent, who are you going to listen to? I mean, in the previous paragraph, Jesus had basically asked them, if you won't believe the message that I bring, what will you believe? He's asking a very similar question here. If you won't listen to the messenger God sent, to whom will you listen? It's not exactly the same question, but it's almost the same. R.C. Sproul makes this point. We desperately need to hear this warning today. When we hear Jesus teach from the pages of sacred scripture, our response, like Samuel of old, should be, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. Are we really going to listen to the one God sent? You know, so often, I've mentioned this before, how often people come and say, well, I know what the Bible says, but, or what do you, you know, well, I realize Jesus says this, but is this really what I'm supposed to do? Well, who are you going to listen to? I mean, if you want me to say something other than what Jesus says so I can agree with what you plan to do, are you going to listen to me instead of him? That would be foolish. And so if you come to me and ask me, what do you think I ought to do? If Christ has spoken to the subject, I'm going to tell you what he said. Who are you going to listen to? That's what Jesus is asking. Who will you listen to? But as he had affirmed earlier, Jesus did know this one they did not know. How did he know the true one they didn't know? Because I am from him and he sent me, he said. I am from him. He sent me. Well, once he said that, again, it shouldn't be a big surprise that some responded by seeking to seize him. That's what happened next. I call this divided conviction in the next three verses, 30, 31, and 32, a divided conviction, because there are some that thought they shouldn't do this. Some sought to seize him. Pardon the alliteration. They wanted to grab him. But no man laid hand on him, it says. They made an unsuccessful attempt because because it was a premature attempt. It was an unsuccessful attempt because it was premature. Now, from a human standpoint, how could somebody try to grab him and not actually succeed? Well, humanly speaking, maybe some of those in the crowd who thought this was a mistake got in the way. I don't know, but whatever mechanism God used to prevent their seizing him, John tells us the reason they didn't is because it wasn't yet his time. Now see, John is writing this from several years in the future, from these events. A lot of things have happened since these events by the time John writes this. John knows, and part of the point John wants to reinforce, is that Jesus was in control of all of these events. Yes, they managed to seize him at the Passover and have him executed, but he was in control of that event too. And the only reason they didn't grab him before that and execute him before that time was because Jesus prevented it, not because they didn't try. It wasn't yet time. That was the timetable, the divine timetable was the whole issue as far as John's concerned. It wasn't yet his hour. It was coming, but not yet. But even though some in the crowd were trying to seize Jesus, there were many, we're told, that the part of the crowd, now again, not the religious leaders, not even the Jerusalemites, but the crowd, this is the visitors from out of town, who believed in him. Verse 31. I think we'll find that their faith was weak and in many ways superficial. But this is not exactly the same response of the crowds that had been mentioned before who believed because they saw the miracles. It's not exactly that response, although there's a tie-in to the miracles. They're expressing some confidence that these are actually signs that prove who he is. They were aware of Jesus' signs, I'll put it that way, and they don't ask for another one. Instead of demanding another one, they're at least willing to entertain the possibility he might actually be the Messiah. On the ground that they expected the Christ would do no more miracles than he. I mean, do you really think that the Christ is going to do more miracles than this, perform more signs than this man has? Surely not. They could hardly imagine such a thing. I think what they're getting at, the implication is that that John wants us to know there were some in the crowd who thought that the Jewish leadership should at least consider this. They should at least give this some thought. But the leaders heard some of the crowd speculating like this, and they overheard their talk, and people, some of the people that are out there are saying, maybe he really is a Messiah. Would the Messiah perform more signs than this man has? And so all of a sudden now the leaders are spurred to action. They've got to do something to stop this before it kind of snowballs to something bigger than it is right now. And so the religious leaders decided to arrest him, verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to seize him. We're going to have to do something to stop this potential faith in him that's growing. Now, who are the chief priests? We see that designation every now and then in the New Testament, particularly in John. Under the priesthood established by Moses from his brother Aaron, who was made high priest by God, and Aaron's descendants became the priests. We call it the Aaronic priesthood that had been established by the Old Testament law. Under the Aaronic priesthood, the position of high priest was a lifetime appointment. When a man became high priest, he held that post until he died. And then that post was passed to one of his heirs, who would be selected to fill the post of high priest down the line. So there was never more than one chief priest at a time, or high priest at a time. The word translated chief or high is the same word. Never more than one high priest at a time, according to Old Testament law. In come the Romans. The Romans come and take over the system. And the Romans start deciding who's going to be able to serve as high priest based on political favors. And so Rome claimed the authority to depose a high priest and appoint a new one. As a result, at any given time in this era, there may be two or three chief priests. None of them are named here. We will find out later that two that are active at this time are Annas and Caiaphas, both of whom held the position as high priest. One had been removed by the Romans, the other placed there in his stead, his son-in-law. They tended now to be called chief priests as kind of a courtesy title. It was a very small group, generally no more than a couple of them. These are the guys who are nominally, at least, in charge of all of the religious leadership of Israel. They preside over the Sanhedrin. They preside over all of these things. The Pharisees, on the other hand, now bear in mind that the chief priests, and the way a man would get appointed chief priest is by cooperating with Rome. That means that the chief priests were almost always ultra-liberal. The Roman collaborators, the Sadducean materialists, didn't believe in the supernatural, didn't believe in the resurrection, the angels, nothing like that. And so the chief priests came from that kind of thinking. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the religious fundamentalists. And so these are groups that were normally at loggerheads with one another. The meetings of the Sanhedrin could be entertaining, as Paul will demonstrate when he found himself being tried by the Sanhedrin, and he said that the reason I'm here is on the question of the resurrection. Well, all of a sudden, the Pharisees start arguing for the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection, while the Sadducees start denying the reality of the resurrection, so you got a political squabble going on among the people that were trying Paul. And so they could get kind of interesting. Well, to see the chief priests and Pharisees cooperating here tells you they're both worried about Jesus. And so they're working together. It made strange allies, let's just say. It was virtually unprecedented for them to work together. It made strange allies of the Pharisees and the chief priests. Leon Morris makes this comment. He says, the Pharisees were more active in opposing Jesus and therefore more likely to be taking an interest in what he said and did, but the chief priests were in the place of power. More effective action was possible by combining with them. The Pharisees wanted him silenced. They recruited the support of the chief priests on that ground. And so they sent officers to arrest Jesus. This, by the way, makes it official for the first time. It's an official action. We want to have him arrested. They sent officers. The officers would have been the temple police. They sent the temple police. Those are the officers to seize Jesus. They're not the Roman officers. They didn't have authority over the Roman soldiers, the Roman peacekeeping troops, as it were. But they did have some internal authority to police themselves, and that's what the temple police had the responsibility to do. However, there's a large contingent of the crowd that seems to be responding favorably to what Jesus says. And so if they send these guys in like stormtroopers to march up and grab Jesus in the middle of all of this in such a public way, it might just provoke a riot. And if it provokes a riot, what happens? The Romans send their troops in to settle things down. And the chief priests and Pharisees wanted none of that. And so it seems that what they apparently did is they pulled in the leadership of the temple police and said to them, "We want this guy arrested. Watch for an opportunity. And at first opportunity you have, we want you to grab him and bring him in." They don't get mentioned again until verses 44 and 45 when they come back empty-handed to report, "How can we arrest him? He teaches the way nobody does." We won't deal with that today. Maybe after the first of the year. Next week we start with a Christmas emphasis. But the chief, the officers, the police don't show up until later in the chapter. One writer comments, "This section strikingly illustrates the nation's division over Jesus. Some were prone to hail him as the Messiah and would do so at the start of Passion Week, just 6 months later. Others sought desperately to silence him. And the leaders, who should have been the first to recognize his authenticity, led the effort to have him eliminated." End quote. The last few verses of the text this morning drip with general contempt. And the first to express such contempt is actually Jesus. It's a contempt that cuts both ways. Now, understand that to appreciate what Jesus says in the next verse, we have to keep in mind he's responding to the fact the leaders have sent soldiers to arrest him, but most people are not yet aware of that. It was not yet publicly known that the chief priests and Pharisees had sent officers to arrest him. Jesus knew, but most of the people that were in the crowd would not know. Unless they might have noticed the positioning of the officers or something that had been dispatched to arrest him, but they would not have been aware of it. But Jesus is responding to that action when he says this, and most of the audience wouldn't realize it. "Therefore Jesus said, 'For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come.'" It's theologically important because it's referring to the fact that after his crucifixion and resurrection, he will ascend to be with the Father. But in the immediate context, his audience isn't thinking theologically. They're not aware of the theological significance of what he just said. What Jesus says expresses his scorn of their attempt to arrest him. Jesus scorned their attempt to arrest him. They said, "We're sending troops out to arrest this man, first opportunity." Jesus said, "I'll be with you as long as I choose. I'll be with you for a little while yet." It's not just emphasizing the brevity of the fact he's going to be there, but the fact that he's in charge. "I'll be with you for a little while yet." He would still be with you for a little while. We know he's going to allow them to take him in 6 months. But that, again, was part of his foreordained program of redemption. The statement here means he would depart to the one who sent him when he's ready. "When the time comes, I'll leave. And you can't prevent it, and you can't come." Now, he's talking about the completion of his mission. But what he's emphasizing right here is the exclusion of any hint that his opponents might actually be in control. He's laying the groundwork so that later on we would understand that when they do in fact succeed in arresting him and trying him and having him executed, and they start thinking they've won, John wants us to understand Jesus had been in control all along. He had been in control of the schedule all along. He would depart to the one who sent him when he was ready, And when he did, he would be beyond their ability to find him. You'll look for me and you won't find me. But even if you knew where I was, you couldn't come. Now, on a spiritual level, Jesus means that if you reject Christ, you never come to the Father. Because there is no other way to the Father but through Christ. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. He's going to explain it a little more fully when he's back in the temple a few days later to the same group, or many of the same people, when he says, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's chapter 8, verse 21, 23, and 24. On a practical level, though, in the temporal sense, on that day, in the temple, as he's teaching, and they want to arrest him, he means they'll never be able to wrest control from him and take him into custody apart from his cooperation. They're not in charge. That's certainly how the Jews interpreted Jesus' words in this passage. Those who had sent the officers to arrest him, because the Jews mocked his intention to escape. They assumed he meant, ha, you think you can get away from us? Where can you go? We can't find you. There is no such place. This wasn't the response of the Jerusalemites. It wasn't the response of the out-of-town visitors or the crowd. It was the religious leaders, the Pharisees and chief priests specifically, and probably the officers that they had sent to arrest him. They'd misunderstood his origin at the beginning of the text. Now they prove they have no understanding of his departure. They didn't know where he came from. They didn't know where he was going. They didn't know who he was. And that was their problem. And so among themselves, they asked two rhetorical questions, again phrased to demand a negative answer. They contemptuously refer to Jesus as this man. And ask first, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Obviously, the answer is nowhere, because there is no such place. They assumed they could find him wherever he went. There'd be no escaping them. Then they scornfully ask, well, he's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? The dispersion was the term that was used for the Jews who had never returned after their captivity in Assyria and Babylon. We've been studying that time period in the Old Testament studies on Sunday evenings. When Cyrus of Persia, we haven't quite gotten to their return to Jerusalem to rebuild, but when Cyrus gives them permission to go back, fewer than 3% of the total population of Jews actually return. Why? Well, after 3 or 4 or 5 generations, in some cases, of living in these other locations, you've got a life built. You've told your kids and grandkids and great-grandkids about what life was like back in Jerusalem, but it's kind of hard to pack your family up and move back and hope you can find some way to make a living. And most of them didn't ever go back. And those are the Jews of the dispersion, or the diaspora, as it's sometimes referred to. And they had long been referred to as that group. And so they are asking, is Jesus planning to leave Judea and go to the dispersion and teach the Greeks? Some believe he's talking about the Hellenized Jews, the Grecians, as it's sometimes rendered, but probably not. I think what they're mocking him is here's this guy who claims to be our Messiah, and because we're not going to accept him, he's going to run off to the dispersion and teach the Gentiles, right? You understand the irony that John is pointing up here, because that's exactly what's been going on for 20 years by the time John writes this gospel? The Jews reject Christ, and the gospel is taken to the dispersion and preached to the Gentiles, and they are responding in faith to the gospel when their own people reject it. So there is that irony there. But they assumed that have Jesus leave Judea to teach the Greeks was ridiculous. That whole notion was completely outside the realm of possibility. It's ridiculous. If for no other reason, then nobody who wants to be considered the Messiah would ever get that kind of support by doing that. Because he's only going to get it here. He depends on us to make him what he claims to be. That's their presumption. And the scoffers had completely missed the point. They completely missed the point. Jesus was warning his opponents not to delay their conversion until it was too late. In Isaiah 55:6, the prophet wrote, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near." In 2 Corinthians 6:2, Paul would write, and had already written by the time John wrote his gospel, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." The writer of Hebrews begged the Jewish people, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts," in Hebrews 4:7. In the previous chapter, in John's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus had promised, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out." The really important question for each one here today is, what do you think of Jesus? Maybe there's someone here who's never trusted him. And the warning is for you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the affirmation of who he is, your son, sent to deliver your people. Thank you for including us in that group, showing us the truth, bringing us to faith. And Father, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize the truth of who he is. May they not be like those hard-headed and hard-hearted religious leaders who are more concerned about protecting their own authority than in recognizing the truth. And may they respond in faith, bow before Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord. And those of us who've trusted him, Lord, may we be encouraged in our faith. May we be bold in our faith and in our witness for Christ. Unashamed, knowing that you control the outcome. Lord, I pray that we might be faithful. In Jesus' name. Amen.